a series on prayer. And I'd invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It's significant to us, I think, that this word on prayer from the lips of Jesus immediately follows the account that Luke gives of his second coming, the parallel passage to the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And our Lord moves immediately from his word concerning his coming to this word concerning prayer, indicating the direct correlation between watchfulness and prayer. And this teaching on prayer that we find in this parable employs the metaphor of contrast force. All of us are familiar with the vivid way that metaphor can set truth before us. The most frequently employed form is comparison. We're continually using it, likening one thing to another. Sometimes it can be made very vivid. Some of the modern similes are such. Someone suggests that they are sometimes as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, or as helpless as a trombone player in a telephone booth. And there are a number of contrasts, comparisons such as that that can be given. But contrast is an equally excellent way to emphasize truth and make it vivid. And this is the form our Lord employs in this teaching on prayer. When I was in college, I had a roommate who was 6'7" and weighed 265 pounds, but his nickname was Tiny. And this is frequently a form of contrast, calling constant attention to the outstanding characteristic. What poor fellow who's the possessor of a shiny, hairless pate has not been called curly from one time to another? And the subject of prayer is brought into sharp focus here by our Lord by the use of three deliberate contrasts. And it opens almost abruptly here with a contrast of principles. Luke is careful to point out to us in this unusual parable, the point our Lord intended to make. And he says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, or as the King James has it, not faint. And Luke is saying here that Jesus boldly confronts us with an inescapable choice. We must either pray or faint, one or the other. Either we learn to cry out to an unseen Father who is ever present with us, or else we lose heart, we faint. And there's nothing left for us but to muster up the best front that we can and make our way through life without fire or without hope. It's one or the other. There are no other alternatives. Now, some may challenge that. They say, what about these people who find a great deal of joie de vivre, joy of life, without being Christians? Have they not discovered a way by which life can be meaningful and exciting, even, without recourse to prayer or to religious faith? And I think perhaps such an objection needs and is worthy of some brief examination at least. Who of us has not seen people like this and suspected that perhaps they have found another alternative, another answer? And yet as you observe lives like that, even those who seem to have found the secrets of life, who appear at least to live in an exciting world of adventure, romance, and interest, are we not frequently confronted with occasions that are surprising, almost in their frequency, and always surprising in their character, of those who have seemingly found this kind of life, who suddenly manifest a tremendous losing of heart, a manifestation of fainting? I think, for example, of men like Ernest Hemingway, Jack London, other writers who appeared for many years to have captured the secrets of intense living, but who demonstrated that all along there was an inner fainting, an inner weakness of heart. And is there anything more pathetic today than the tortured groping of millions of people in our world? And not simply the aged, those who have had their fling at life and have nothing left, but this condition is found primarily among young people, with life seemingly stretching ahead of them, waiting to be lived. Some of you men are still tremendously, profoundly impressed by the testimony the other night of three young men who have been snatched like brands from the burning, from the world of crime and of homosexuality that is so widespread and prevalent in our day, and who gave us a starkly realistic revelation of what life in that world is. This last week, I've had three young men in my study, all of them under 20 years of age. And each of them, in his own way, expressed to me his view of life. And as he told me, in words sometimes faltering, sometimes eloquent, they found that each of them had found life dull and without talent. All three of them were looking for a light to follow, a cause to live for. And having not even reached the age of 20, life to them lay ahead of them, dull and gray and uninteresting, uninviting. Why? Is this not the harvest of a very widespread philosophy today? The idea that we live in an impersonal universe, that the universe is nothing but a great, remorseless machine obeying relentless laws, in comparison to which we tiny human creatures are nothing but transient pygmies. Where did this idea originate? Does it not come from our enthusiastic enthronement of an agnostic science as God? I recognize with you this morning that we owe a great deal to true science. All our vaunted comforts and luxuries today come to us through this avenue. But science is in grave danger of being enthroned in the eyes of many today in the place of God. We've built an altar to it. We've burned incense before it. And the trouble with that God is that it's a hollow God, a God which has no heart, no bowels of compassion. Science cannot feel or laugh or show compassion. It can only measure and analyze and dissect and speculate and weigh. And so the universe that's seen through the eyes of a God like that is a universe that is impersonal, cold, relentless, distant. And the result is that we have in our own day, more than at any other time in human history, a generation that has been raised without a father. And the agony that we hear so frequently today is nothing but the cry of orphaned lostness. This is why all the great thinkers who write from this point of view inevitably end up as downright pessimists. And they give expression to what has been so eloquently termed the tragic sense of life. You can read it in Bertrand Russell and other leaders of thought in this area. And is not our continual mad carousel of amusement and pleasure really only an anesthetic which is intended to dull the ache of an empty heart? You see, Jesus is right when he says there is only two alternatives. Either we pray or we faint. One or the other. And all these things with which we attempt to temporarily escape the fainting or to erect a facade behind which we lose heart but attempt to preserve some outward appearance of gaiety and joy. All these things, he says, are false. Beyond the things which science can measure and weigh and analyze, beyond this cold, impersonal universe which appears about us, Jesus says, is the Father's heart. And around us are our Father's arms. And we're to cry out to him. For in Christ, his voice is already called to us. And we're but to answer like a child crying out to his Father. And like a child, we don't always know what's wrong with us. Sometimes a child can only look at his mother with great appealing eyes and can't say what's wrong, but his mother usually knows, so she takes hold at the right places. And like a mother or a father pitieth his children, the scriptures say, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him and cry out to him when they're in trouble, even though they may cry out about the wrong thing. Nevertheless, when we cry out, a father hears, and a father's strength moves to act on our behalf. Now, this is the whole point of the story Jesus tells here. And it's obvious that he intended a contrast of person here. There's, first of all, the widow and the judge. I suppose there's nothing more proverbially weak and defenseless and powerless than a widow. Any modern writer who wants to portray some scheming rascal out to deprive someone of their livelihood usually depicts his victim as a widow. And in contrast to the widow here is the judge. And who can be more hard-boiled and unyielding than a judge? And an unrighteous judge especially. Here's a tough, hard-bitten, self-centered old skinflint with a heart as cold as a bathroom floor at 2 o'clock in the morning. And the widow had a persecutor. Someone was harassing her, plaguing her, making life difficult. And she appealed for help. And the judge couldn't care less. He was utterly unmoved by her pleas. Nothing could reach him. He was a godless judge. There was no point in appealing to him on a moral basis. There was no moving of his affections from that point. And he had no regard for man, Jesus said, so that there was no political pressure could be brought upon him to influence him. And from the standpoint of the judge's hardness of heart, the case for the widow was absolutely hopeless. Nothing she could do would move this man to intercede in her case. Nevertheless, Jesus said, she found a way. Womanlike, she proceeded to make life utterly miserable for him. She gave him no rest day and night. She was continually before his court, hounding him, harassing him, plaguing him, until finally the judge was forced to act, and he granted her request, and she got what she needed. Now, right here lies the whole point of the story. What is Jesus after? Well, he's simply indicating that this widow found the secret of handling reluctant judges. She discovered, in other words, the key to power. She found the one principle on which even a reluctant judge would act, despite his formidable defenses. And, says Jesus, prayer is the countering principle which is the key to the Father heart of God. Persistent pressure was the key to this unrighteous judge. Perpetual prayer is the key to the activity of God. And when, like the widow, life appears to us to be hopeless and useless, when we are victims of forces which are greater than we can manage, and who of us has not felt life to be this to us? When no openings appear in the wall of pressure which rings us about, when there's no answer to the unescapable pressures upon us, and there is no end in sight but certain failure or loss, Jesus says there is a way. There is a way to the place of power. There is a way to a certain solution of our problems. There is an answer to the unbearable pressure. It's the answer of prayer, of a simple crying out to a God we cannot see, but which we can rest upon is a Father with a Father's heart and a Father's tender compassion and a Father's willingness to act. And prayer, he says, always stirs the heart of God, always moves God to act. Now, obviously, there's another contrast intended here by our Lord. For Jesus particularly says, notice this, it's very important, that God is not like the unrighteous judge. That he will not long delay an answer to our prayers. That he does not require continual battering to get him to move. He says, and will hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? No. I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. I know this parable is sometimes taught as though Jesus is here encouraging what is sometimes called prevailing prayer, which is another way of describing an attempt to belabor God, to give him no peace, to pick at the throne of heaven until we get the request that we want. And this is a absolutely unbiblical and totally unchristian attitude in prayer. Some years ago, perhaps some of you remember, an article that appeared in the newspaper concerning a man, I think he lived in the state of Missouri, who announced that he was troubled about world conditions and particularly about moral conditions in this country. And he had determined that he would fast and pray until God would send a great awakening, a sweeping revival, and correct the moral conditions of our day. And he announced that he would keep on with that even until death, if necessary, expecting God to move. And the papers carried the story from day after day. As his strength began to fail, he grew weaker and weaker, and finally was confined to his bed, and bulletins were issued each day following his condition. And he was a man of evidently unusual determination. For most of us, I think, would have quit after the third day and settled for a good beefsteak. But this man did not. He went on with his fast until he actually died. Now, what was wrong with that? Was that really prayer? No, it was not. It was an attempt to blackmail God. This man was holding his own life as a pistol to the head of God and demanding all his money. He was insisting that God move on his terms and according to his time schedule. That's not prayer. No, prayer, Jesus says, is not that. And God is not an unrighteous God, demanding that we wheedle and struggle and persuade him to move. He's not grudging, Jesus says. No. Prayer is forever the cry of a child to his father. And frequently it's the cry of a lost child who doesn't know his way, who's lost in dark woods with noises in the bush, strange, mysterious noises. And the child may cry out to be led to an open road, or to be home safe in bed, or at least to see a light in the distance where he can know his way. And that prayer, that particular prayer, it's true, is not always answered that way. For God is a father. And as Jesus said in another place, he knows already what we have need of before we pray. And Paul reminds us that we don't know what we have need of. We do not know what to pray for. That's our problem. But God knows. The Father knows. And because he's a father, he knows that it is not yet time to answer in that particular way, or even the best thing to do, or sometimes even the possible thing under the circumstances. No, it's true. That answer may indeed be long delay. But there is no delay at all in an answer to our prayer. This is what Jesus is saying. That when we cry out, there is immediately an answer. Without delay, speedily, God rushes to the help and to the succor of his child. And the answer is the squeeze of the Father's hand on ours, the quiet comfort of a Father's voice, the reassurance of the Father's presence, even though the woods are still dark and the noises are louder still. There's an immediate, answering reassurance that the Father is with us, and in his own time and way will lead us to the house and put us safely in bed or bring us to the light again. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. And Jesus ends his story here with a sudden word that comes as a third contrast, the contrast of practice. In verse 8, the latter part of it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now notice Jesus does not say, when the Son of Man comes, he will not find faith on earth. Nor does he say, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. He leaves it as a question, hanging in the air, uncertain, unanswered. But there's no doubt about one thing in this account. And that's the faithfulness of the Son of Man. You notice all the doubt is in the latter part of the sentence. He does not say, if the Son of Man comes, but when? For this is one thing that is absolutely certain. It does not rest upon man, his faithfulness or his faithlessness. It rests only upon the sovereign choice of God. And all the processes of history are bringing this to pass, as we've seen in our study in the Olivet Discourse. There is not the slightest degree of doubt, but what God is ready to do, exactly what he says he will do, in any circumstance, at any time. There is with him no shadow of turning. He is not a respecter of persons. There are no divisions or discriminations among men with him. None. None whatsoever. God is utterly faithful. It's man, you see, that raises the doubts. After all, what is behind all these frenzied clamor, this frenzied clamor that we meet today after the gifts of the Holy Spirit? These meetings that are being arranged to pray for power or for tongues or for revival or something else. Is this not really but a subtle attempt to blackmail God, or at least to blame him for our weaknesses? Are we not saying, Lord, the trouble is, you have not given us all we need. You have not made available to us something. You are withholding. You are reluctant. You're but a grudging God. You won't give us what we lack. If we only had this, then we could move for thee. And Jesus is saying, no, no, that's not true. It's not fair to put the onus on him. For God is utterly faithful. There's nothing lacking from his side. There never has been. But he says, let me ask you this question. Is it possible that men prefer weakness to power? That they prefer anxiety to peace, and frenzy to rest, or doubt to confidence, or fear to faith, or malice to love? Is it possible that when the Son of Man comes, he will not find faith on the earth? And will you notice how he puts that? He does not say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find men praying? No, it's when he comes will he find faith. Because prayer is faith expressed. True prayer, you see, is not a pleading, cajoling of a reluctant God. Never. That's never prayer. Prayer is believing. Prayer is faith. Prayer is thanking instead of complaining, trusting instead of trying. Rejoicing, accepting, appropriating, receiving. That's prayer. Well, somebody says, in the face of this, if there is a Father out there, and he is eager to give, and he knows what we have need of, and especially since we're so apt to pray the wrong prayer anyway, why pray? Why bother to pray? Why doesn't he just give it to us? This is an objection that's frequently raised in prayer. And the answer, of course, is that the purpose of prayer is to bring us into a sense of the Father's heart. To bring us not to the place of an answer always, but to bring us to the place where the answer is sometimes unnecessary. To bring us to the place of an understanding of the program and the purpose of the Father. All of us know couples that have stopped speaking to each other. And such a marriage is a disintegrating marriage. It's a dead relationship, the bleak ruin of a love that once was there but now is lost. And living relationships require speech. They have to be expressed. there must be an interchange. There must be a flow of words for it to be a live, fruitful, vital relationship. And so prayer is an absolute vital necessity in the interchange of a heart with the Father. This is why Jesus asked the question, when he comes, will he find men exercising this beloved, blessed privilege? Will he find them expressing themselves, pouring out everything without halt or hindrance unto the Father? The resentments as well as the joys, the complaints in the feelings of the heart in its deepest mood, all, everything poured out unto him. Will he find men like that? That's the expression of faith. And to fail in this, you see, is inevitably to stop talking with God and to start talking about God. And when men start talking about God instead of with God, they are immediately manifesting a deteriorated faith. For the very purpose of all faith is to bring us into direct, personal, vital touch with God. The mark of a decadent religion is that men are deeply engrossed in a great discussion about God, in very cultured language frequently, employing the most esoteric phrases, and spending hours and hours in long, involved, deep discussions about the nature and the character of God. But as Luther very abruptly put it, you that manifest a concern about religion, why don't you pray? Now, the Lord's table can be such a prayer for us. It's possible to enter into this repeated ritual with a sense of outward conformity and to simply go through it and perform the outward functions but have it do nothing to us. Or it's possible to pray the Lord's table, to say as we take the bread and as we take the cup, Lord Jesus, oh, this is for me. This is that which washes away and cleanses the defilement, takes away my guilt. This is that upon which our relationship rests. This is that which speaks to me of love, of faith, of thy concern for me, of thy willingness to follow me all through the far corridors of my life and never let me go. And to continue to keep up a continuing conversation with the Father. Will you let this be a prayer then as we gather now at the table of the Lord? Shall we pray? Our Father, as this message and these words of our Lord Jesus have made us aware of the lack of faith in our lives, we cry out to Thee now in our weakness and in our failure to exercise faith and say, O Father, O Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to be men and women who depend continually upon Thee, who are talking continually to Thee, who are pouring out to Thee every aspect of our life without hindrance, without reservation, telling Thee all things, Lord, listening to Thee about all things. And as we gather together about this Lord's table, we pray that it may be a most eloquent prayer, expressing the reality of our own hearts in Thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.